You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess our need for you again today. We thank you again for how you've worked through human history to preserve a people unto yourself. Lord, we say that human history, and we might tend to be too man-centric when we say statements like that, but Lord, we know that human history is a record of your glorious eternal decree being worked out in time and space. And so, Father, we thank you for your good plans, and we pray, Lord, even as we reflect on church history, that we would continue to look to give you glory through it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going through church history as a bit of a encore or epilogue to what we had gone through for so many weeks, which was, of course, Bible history. And who remembers where we left off? If you have your sheet from last time, you know, we kind of covered the first third or so and worked our way up to around the period of Montanus, which was sort of an early charismatic Pentecostal type movement. And we mentioned Tertullian, who unfortunately, while a very prolific and helpful Christian writer, unfortunately ended up aspiring toward the Montanism sect. But that's about where we got up. So I guess where I said we would turn to next is to talk about persecution. Persecution. What do you guys think persecution was in the early church like? Any thoughts? All the time, a little bit, not much at all. Everyone's quiet, no one wants to take a guess.
Before Constantine, it was pretty vicious.
Okay, so Constantine definitely makes a big change for things. If we start going, you know, return our brains back to the Bible history part, if you remember the book of Acts, you see persecution there. And of course, who's the one leading the persecution in the book of Acts? Saul, and by extension, the Jews. So when we think of the biblical record of persecution, there are definitely Gentiles involved in persecuting Christians at points, but it especially comes around the Jewish people unhappy with, from their perspective, obviously, this heretical movement coming from within them. Of course, our perspective is the opposite, right? That they've rejected the Messiah long promised to the Jewish people for the benefit of the world. And so the Bible has the Jewish persecution. But as Jim alludes to, is that history records that there becomes more and more in different ways Roman persecution. And I think actually what is often the thought is that it was very, you know, widespread and rampant and hostile and challenging. I think what we actually find as we'll go through it today is that there were periods and pockets of persecution, and sometimes stronger, sometimes less, sometimes depending on the emperor. And so I'm going to just kind of briefly just mention a few of those periods. Thing to note, in general, other religions in the Roman Empire, other than the Roman pantheon of gods, right? They had their pantheon of gods, Zeus, etc., right? These different Roman gods. Technically, any other religion was illegal. Now, that's a sort of a too simplistic of a statement because the Romans like to make exceptions. And so the Jews, actually, generally speaking, had an exception with the Romans to be able to practice their monotheistic faith. And for a while there, Christianity was sort of just fell under their waiver, fell under their exception, and were able to do what they're doing. And it was just perceived part of the Jewish faith. There were other exceptions Romans gave at different points to different cities to do their own local worship practices. But this became an issue more and more as Christianity grew, its influence came on the empire, and it was becoming more and more clear that it was different than, it was being distinguished more and more from Judaism. Early on, we see one of the first real noticeable Roman persecutions was with Claudius. He was emperor from 41 to 54 AD. And again, talking, you know, what actually happened, all that we know about Claudius is that there were some cities that he expelled Christians from. And so, in fact, we see a reference to that in the scriptures even. Then you jump to Nero, Emperor Nero, 54 to 68 AD. And probably his persecution of Christians was limited more around Rome, in and around Rome. He blamed Christians, or at least, he blamed Christians for a fire that some think he started. And so that's an interesting sort of tidbit, but that was a initial spark of persecution during Nero's time as well. In 81 to 95 AD was Emperor Domitian. And at that point, that's one of the more heavier times of persecution. The records aren't as clear, but it definitely seems that this is when things really started to heat up in terms of persecution. Then you come to Emperor Trajan in 98 to 117 AD. And at that point, you've got a good bit of records where they were basically going and putting Christians on trial. And if you didn't recant, you were executed. So that's where, you know, things are definitely, in terms of the record now, we see quite a bit of heating up here. And then you get down to Decius, and he reigned 248 to 253 AD. And so you see a big jump in time there, but that's the next real big major round of persecution. And Decius is the first one where it's very clear in the record that his persecution was not just in various sporadic places, but really was empire-wide and a sort of a systematic persecution. In 250 AD, he required that everyone must worship the empire gods, and you had to get a certificate that said that you were doing so. And so that's really when maybe arguably the biggest of the persecutions was going on. And at this time, something that coincides with all of this is the empire wasn't doing as well. Rome really had been grand and glorious for a long time, but by this point they were having more and more troubles militarily, keeping the empire from all the barbarians who were afflicting the empire. And of course, when you start losing military battles, who do you blame? The Christians. And of course, they blame the Christians, for example. Anybody know why they blame the Christians? Jim?
They're considered atheists.
They were considered atheists. So why is that relevant to your military losses?
They were depending on their gods.
Okay, good. So from the Roman standpoint, you know, put the pagan, your pagan hat on for a moment. How are we going to win? We need our gods to be with us and give us victory. And if we're losing, they must be upset with us. Well, why are they upset with us? We haven't been feeding them. We haven't been praying like we used to pray to them, because these Christians keep converting all of our citizens and telling them, don't pray to these pagan gods. And so these atheists, you know, in the Roman mind, Christians are the atheists because they don't worship Zeus and all the other pantheon of Roman gods. They're taking away our prayers and our offerings to our deities, and therefore our gods are upset. Therefore, we need to stop this if we're going to win in our battles. So that was under Decius. Shortly thereafter, you have Emperor Valerian, and he first stopped the persecution. Largely, it seems, out of difficulties of enforcing it, but then he restarted it again. So that was another a round of persecution. And then the last great empire-wide persecution happened under Emperor Diocletian, who reigned from 284 to 305 AD. And again, that persecution especially emphasized blaming Christians for all of the Roman problems. Okay, so that's sort of a survey of persecution. You're kind of thinking a little bit about what were some of the factors involved there. Then we come to Emperor Constantine. And this is a good point that Jim referenced. Emperor Constantine is a first. He's the first professing Christian emperor. He explains his conversion in a rather interesting way. I say interesting because as I think of credible conversions, this isn't one that I would think too highly of, but he evidently is going out to battle. And on the way, he claims to have had a vision where he saw in the clouds the Greek letters Chi and Rho. Sort of, Chi is like more like an X kind of, and Rho is almost like a P looking thing. Think of some of those, maybe the Gap shirts, you know, or a sorority, like Chi Rho kind of put together. And of course, Chi Rho in Greek, that's how you start the beginning of the name Christos. Christos is Christ, right? And so those are the first two letters. So he sees this, and in his mind, this is a sign. And then he also, he saw in the word something like, in this conquer, the Chi and the Rho. And so, what's that?
In pop signo vinces.
Oh, some people got the Latin down. good job, Thomas. He takes this as a sign that he's going to have victory in his battle if he's, you know, right with the Lord in Christ. And apparently he takes it in a very literal way because he puts that symbol on the emblem of his shields and different uses. And he does win the battle and attributes it to God and becomes a professing Christian. I like how when we were going through this in seminary, Dr. Godfrey said that this was a rather weak conversion. He didn't seem to understand much about the teaching of the church. His conversion seems very superstitious. His only belief essentially seems that the Christian God is more powerful than the pagan gods. Hopefully I quoted Dr. Godfrey properly there, but I remembered in my notes his sort of, you know, very right critique of that. Doesn't seem how we would expect to see that. But nonetheless, God uses this change of circumstances because then Emperor Constantine passes the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan. And that gives Christians, for the first time, religious freedom in the empire. So for now, the very first time, you could be a Christian. It was allowed legally. And that's good, of course. Later on, not that much longer, eventually it'll even become the official religion of the nation, but we're not quite there yet. But it does eventually even become the official religion of Rome, the Roman Empire. Here's an interesting thing that then happens. The emperor's Christian. It's legal to be a Christian then. You would think that means everything's great going forward, and in some ways it was very great for Christianity. But I also would have to say that in many ways, I think, looking back and seeing, you know, now from 2020, what this has meant for the church in history, I think there's actually a lot more pros and cons that we could make a list of and not think that it's necessarily what then happened. What I'm getting at is the relationship of church and state. The relationship of church and state that flows out of the fact, the historical fact, of Emperor Constantine becoming a professing Christian. There has been a lot of discussion over time, more in the last few hundred years, I'd say, about that relationship. But back then, it was very common to think that if the empire is Christian, if the nation from a civic government standpoint is Christian, that there's going to be a very close relationship between the church and the state. And we'll talk about the Nicene Council and the Trinitarian controversies in a moment, but it was actually Emperor Constantine who calls for the church to have a council. And that degree of church and state working very closely together at times may seem very positive, but I think in practice has become very very challenging. It's really not until the age of Enlightenment in the 1700s that this, what happens here with Emperor Constantine becoming Christian and the merger of church and state, that things really change from how close the church and state happened. Think of even like all the way up to the Reformation. A lot of what was going on in the Reformation, I mean, a lot of things going on in the Reformation, but from a church-state standpoint, if your government leader, whatever nation you were in, German, England, right, France, if the government leadership was a Protestant, then everybody had to be Protestant. And if they switched, everyone had to be Catholic. And if you didn't agree with the switch and weren't willing to go along with it, you might find you get a quicker ticket to heaven. a lot of that stems from what gets put into place here. Jim?
Wouldn't you say that there should be a proper balance between church and state? I think what we see in history, going from Constantine forward, was an improper balance, where you either saw the state as being the head of the church or the church the head of the state. And keeping church and state as co-laborers for the good is a more proper balance, because the state shouldn't be running the church and the church should not be running the state.
Yes, so, and that's why I'm raising this issue, is to actually have that. We're not going to spend the whole time on church-state right now, but I do think it's important to realize that, like, this is a discussion that doesn't really get had right there. It just sort of unfolds into this. And over time, more recently especially, we've had to begin to discuss what is that proper relationship of church and state. And it was something that I think especially during the time of the Reformation and like in conjunction with some of the other things like in the Age of Enlightenment going on in the culture as a whole, where some of these discussions were come up. And I think there are a number of different places that people point to Scripture to try to begin to think what is the right relationship. And not every Christian, not every church has come to the exact same place on what they think the ideal relationship would be. But I thought it'd be helpful just to keep this in mind. And I'm going to mention a few different verses here that I think are interesting to consider. And some of these might be intention, and that's exactly the point. But of course, you got Matthew 22:17. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And in that sense, right, you can think of we have obligations to the civil realm, you know, and our government. But ultimately have an obligation to the Lord. We can see some distinction between there. And in case it's unclear, since Jim made the comment, I'll point out, what I'm not saying is that we wouldn't want our leaders to be Christian. In fact, maybe that's another one to point out too, is in 1 Timothy 2, he speaks of prayer, and prayer for our leaders and different people, and goes on that all would be saved. And I think you have to read that includes the leaders. I think of Acts. Remember when he's testifying, you know, the, was it Festus or Herod Agrippa, King Agrippa? One of them recognized, would you have me to become a Christian too? And Paul said, absolutely. Except for the, I'd like you to be just like me, except for these chains. And so, yeah, we want all men to be saved, whether they are servants or kings. And that should definitely have an impact on how they conduct themselves in their different callings, including if you're the king or a governor or whatnot. John 18:36 is another, I think, helpful passage to put in here. Is Pilate, Jesus on trial by Pilate, and this is where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And says, you know, basically, if it was, we'd break out swords and fight right now. But my kingdom is not of this world. 1 Peter 2:9. Look at that next week for our Reformation Sunday morning sermon. But we won't focus so much on this element. We'll, another element in that verse. But Peter calls Christians a holy nation. A nation. He's not referring to the Roman Empire there. He's referring to the church as a people. I could point out some other ones, but I think, you know, again, I'm not going to give you a full-blown church-state relationship here, but just some things to emphasize. Ultimately, the church, the OPC, I think, has really emphasized well the spirituality of the church. As the church, our emphasis is on using those means of grace to be about the Great Commission, calling people out of sin and darkness into membership in Christ through faith in Him and to be about His Word. Now, there are other, you know, authority structures in life, government, family. Those are two big ones. We could say some other ones. Obviously, we would love and desire and love to see them acknowledge the Lord. But the church has a spiritual mission, and it's very important to keep those things distinct. What we don't want is the state telling the church how to do its job. And flip side, we don't want the church to try to tell the state how to do their job. That's not our job either. And even mentioning that other realm of family, there are families who are part of the church and families as well who are part of the state. And these things obviously have some tension, but there's a way in which the church needs to have respect for family units to be able to do what they're going to do in their sphere of authority and vice versa. Right. And so these things all need to play into each other. They should all give glory to the Lord and respect each other's boundaries. Jim, I saw a hand back there.
Yeah. At the same time, our denomination has spoken prophetically to the state about bad decisions they've made. One that comes leaping to mind, Women in Combat, for example, where our denomination wrote a letter to the government saying, this is a bad idea.
Yeah.
So we submit to the state in the areas that we can submit, but we also have an obligation to speak. Not, but prophetically, I'm talking about calling them to account for their error.
Yeah, and I think that's historically, the OPC has been very, very, very careful to not do too much of telling the state how to do their job. We can see different examples in Scripture even of the church speaking out against wrong, immoral actions. And I think it's the church has that job to speak into society, the whole counsel of God. And so I think the church is definitely within its bounds to proclaim the word of God and to apply it in different ways. I think we do have to be very careful if in any way our prophesying, proclaiming the word of God delves into the politics aspect. One of the challenges, I think, that the OPC had every time it, you know, anytime any denomination does this kind of this stuff where we speak too politically, I'm going to, it's, this was off the top of my head example, so apologize if I'm not remembering every little detail right. But when the years ago, they in the U.S. Armed Forces, they were talking about having a don't ask, don't tell policy. And that was essentially to allow for homosexuality to exist in the armed forces, but in an unofficial way. You don't talk about it. We don't ask about it. It happens. And I believe at that time the OBC wrote another one of those letters, like Jim wrote, speaking. And I think the positive part was speaking against homosexuality and speaking, you know, and that's where I think it was a very fitting sort of statement. But I do think there was a little reference in there about the policy and the don't ask, don't tell policy, basically saying this was really bad policy. And here's why I'm bringing this example. A few years later down the line, things changed, shifted, and they were talking about removing that policy. And then there was people in the OPC wanting to write us another letter saying, we need to keep the policy. So before, we basically said that's a bad policy, don't put it in. And now they're trying to remove it. Well, of course, why were they trying to remove it? Because they wanted it now to be openly homosexual in the military. And so then I think you see how that could sound political. One moment it's the worst policy ever. Another moment, please keep it, right? If we can take away from policy, because that's not our job anyways to get in the policy. Our job is to proclaim the word of God where relevant, appropriate, and fitting. And so the spirituality of the church is, I think, a very important aspect that needs to fill behind this. And anytime we go and try to tell another authority structure how to do their job, at a bare minimum, it's got to be by way of humble appeal. And really, as the church, our emphasis should be to proclaim the scripture and how it may relate, but being careful not to delve into policy. So that's a little bit more than I intended to say on this, but I do think it was helpful to begin to just use a historical point and begin to think of some of these differences without necessarily doing a whole class on it. I hope that's helpful for us, because we're going to keep going through history and we're going to see where this stuff is touching each other, right? And we'll have to ask, was this good or bad, and how the government is interacting like this. Okay, good. So that's a good segue now with Constantine. I mentioned the Trinitarian heresies, and we have someone named Arius. He was on your little handout here, Arius. And as I mentioned, not everybody on this list is a good guy. Arius is not a good guy. Arius lived 250 to 336 AD. Arius's heresy could be summed up in this statement. He argued there was a time when he was not. Who's he referring to? Jesus. There was a time when he was not.
Well, let me correct that. The second person.
That's right.
Okay, not because there was a time when Jesus was not incarnate.
That's right.
The second person.
And I knew what you meant. And I think, and that's another conversation where you might use a term that applies specifically to the human nature to refer to the divine nature and vice versa. And that's okay to do, according to a later council. But it's fitting then to distinguish as well. So Jesus gets his human name when he's born, and his humanity didn't exist before the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, right? But his divine nature as the eternal Son of God in the beginning was, and before that was, eternal, right? And Arius denied the eternality of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, is basically saying that he's the first creation and everything else came through him and after that. And of course, modern day, who's this sound like? Jehovah Witnesses, right? Jehovah Witnesses claim that around this time of Arius is when the doctrine of the Trinity was invented. But in reality, it was the other way around. The doctrine of the Trinity, in terms of the substance of the teaching, was understood and believed by the church prior to this. In fact, that word, Trinitas, is actually used by Tertullian before this, in 200 AD, before Arius even came onto the scene, before Arius was even born. And so, even the word is not what we're talking about, right? The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. It's the doctrine that we happen to throw the label on, Trinity, is what's taught in the Bible. And that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses go wrong here. They try to act like the doctrine of Trinity was invented by Emperor Constantine at that time. And that's actually not true at all. We have to recognize that doctrine tends to get clearly described and explained in light of new heresy that comes in to the church, where someone begins to say something that's not true, and everybody around them, both in the pew and the other leadership, you know, they're like, no, that's not right. we know that's not right. And then the pushback, and we realize, oh, I guess we haven't been as clear in spelling this out on paper, what it is that we believe in this. We know it's not that. In fact, we know it's this, but let's now meet, discuss, work through it, and clearly communicate what it is that the church holds to on this. So it's not that the doctrine of Trinity is invented at that time, it's that the doctrine of the Trinity is made all the more clear as a way to unify against this new heresy that had come up under Arianism. And of course, Arius was this first one who brought this, but there have been different cult groups, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, who've been claiming this ever since. So despite our affirming it in the Nicene Creed, it's still something that some have tried to advocate for. Now, I think it's helpful at this time, I'm going to mention a few Trinitarian heresies, because there's a few different ones. There's actually a whole bunch, and we're not going to be able to go through every single one. I'm going to just pick what I think were some of the bigger ones to point out, but I'm sorry if there's one or two that you had in mind that I don't mention, but just a few to mention that you get a sense of as their Arius sparked this. You get a lot of talk and chatter, different people trying to say, no, here's how we should think about it. And the church discusses and says, this is ultimately the right way to think about it. But here's some different views that came out of all this that were wrong. One is known as adoptionism, that Jesus is a man indwelt by the Spirit of God. But you see the difference there, right? Is that he's indwelt not the same as saying he is fully God, fully man. So that's one view. Docetism, we talked about with the Gnostics, but this is part of this time too, that Jesus only appeared to be man; he was actually just God. Another one is tritheism. That actually there were just three gods. Of course, we know we confess one God. Another one that's a lot of people will espouse without realizing it, and once they're corrected, they understand it, is modalism. If you've ever used the little example of water and ice and vapor, unfortunately, that's a modalism example, and you should stop using it. Modalism incorrectly taught that the three persons of God were essentially three forms of the one God. And so sometimes he's the form of the Son, sometimes he's the form of the Spirit, sometimes he's the form of the Father. And like how Ice Cube, you know, you think about it. It's really cold, it's one form. You heat it up, it's another form. Heat it up, it's another form, right? But it's just one God, just three different hats. And that's problematic. The church thought that was problematic because you go, for example, to Jesus' baptism at the Jordan. And you see all three persons interacting with each other. It would be really funny if you think about it. If it's just the modalism, it's like you put on the sun hat and I'm talking, and then I take it off and I put on the other hat and you talk back to yourself. And it would be really weird if you think about what's being suggested there. Versus the beautiful mystery of three persons, one God, and same in being, same in substance, co-equal. So another error was subordinationism, that somehow the Son is inferior to God the Father. But of course the problem there is either he's God or he isn't, right? So these are just a brief survey of some of the heretical views here that came out at this time. So they have the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. You'll notice that's on my little timeline here. Emperor Constantine calls for it. He's very involved in the council. In the course of the debate, someone suggests that the key might be found in the Greek word homoousios, the same being or the same substance, and that the Father and the Son share in that same substance, co-equal, co-eternal. Another view that was thrown out instead of homoousios was homoousis. One little extra letter, but it means instead of saying the same in substance, it's similar substance. And they debated that discussion and ultimately came to the same in substance, not similar substance, the same in substance. And they made the Nicene Creed. And in case you didn't know this, the Nicene Creed that you're used to using, I'm guessing, what they made here at the Council of Nicaea is actually only a very shorter version of that. The reason why is probably most of you don't realize is that it's a few years later in the First Council of Constantinople, 385, also on that sheet there, or 381, I have a discrepant date, some one of those two dates, they further modify and improve that Nicene Creed. And so it's actually in its final form, the form that you're probably used to seeing, the one we sometimes will use as a confession. It's in the back of our hymnals. That's where that creed is in today's form, finalized there. By the way, at the Council of Nicaea, they also excommunicated Arius. So that was also part of what they did. Jim?
Jehovah's Witnesses would like to say that Constantine forced his view.
Yeah.
He called the meeting, and the vote was like 318-3. The unanimous and the three were Arius and a couple of his buddies that voted against it.
Yeah.
So this was the resounding belief of the church at the time that they codified.
Amen. Amen. And that's, again, I just want to keep emphasizing now that we didn't invent this right in the fourth century. This has been the understanding. And I'm thankful that this became an opportunity to deal with it and doctrinally assert it in a way that has a clarity and a precision that's been continuing to be helpful for the church. And that's how God can use situations like this. So next time we'll get into, talk about a few more other influential people at this time in the ancient church. But then we'll get into sort of round two. It goes from Trinitarian debates to Christological debates, from dealing with the Trinity to the person of Christ is a more specific aspect that needed to be dealt with after they ended up dealing with the Trinity. And so that'll be for next time. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you've given to your church and its leaders through the years. We thank you for what was demonstrated in dealing with Arius. Lord, we continue to pray for those who are Arians yet today in different ways. We continue to pray for Jehovah's Witnesses that, Lord, you would bring them to repentance and turn from teaching a different Christ and ultimately different God. Father, we pray that, Lord, we would continue to be on guard against error, and that, Lord, you would continue to strengthen us in the Holy Word. May we be diligent in study of the Word in our day to continue to hold fast to these truths from the Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.